Let's pray as we stand. Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, from the dead. Thank you for all that that means, both for us as individuals, but for your body, your bride, the church. Help us to learn together this morning, again, what it means for us. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. Encourage us, inspire us, challenge us, and equip us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's sit down. We're going to listen to a reading from the Bible. We're continuing our series looking at the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the second of three parts. And Amanda's going to read for us.
The reading is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, and this is on page 1155 of the Church Bible. The resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it would help if you had your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15 in the middle of this chapter. We're going to try and go through it. It's a little bit of a technical, there's some technical argumentation that goes on in this chapter, so it might be a little taxing for us this morning, but I hope it will be helpful, so you need to bear with me. This week, the week following Easter, is a week that most ministers love. because it means that we have a little bit of downtime after the kind of exertions of the Easter weekend. I know that we only really work one day a week, but Easter can be quite busy. And Ali and I managed to take a little bit of downtime. We had various things going on. We have a tradition on Easter Monday of going to visit castles and stuff with our Historic Scotland membership. And on Thursday, we were at a wedding over in Loch Lomond, the beautiful Loch Lomond side. And on the way back, we thought we would explore some more castles on the way back, on the journey back via Stirling. And one of our favourite places is Inchmahome Island, which is in the middle of the Lake of Menteith. Do you know it? Very beautiful spot. You have to go on a little boat and travel out, and there's ospreys hovering over the lake, and geese flying about, and it's just a beautiful spot, and it's usually quite quiet and a contemplative place. It was an Augustinian abbey built in the 15th century. And while we were there, we were walking around the island, and I came across this on one of the benches on the island. And people put benches there as kind of memorials to loved ones. And I came across this bench, and it was the name of a person with just this kind of epitaph, really, that says, "Born sleeping, forever in our hearts, angel of our tears." I've brushed out the name so that the name's not evident to us this morning. And it just has that one date on it, 31/7/13. And clearly, this is a memorial to a baby born and died on the same day. And I just found it incredibly moving to see this, to come across it. And it really, really struck me what they had put, born sleeping. And what struck me about it was there's something, I don't know who this is or the family or the consequences or the effects of the loss of this child, but I've known down through the years many families who've had stillborn children and how painful and difficult it is. But when I read this, born sleeping, perhaps because I was thinking about this passage for this morning, it reminded me of it. Because you remember what it says? Several times it uses the expression sleeping, those who've fallen asleep in Christ. For example, in verse 18, born sleeping. And there's a kind of indication in there that somehow that the death of this wee one is not the end. Those of us who follow Christ, that's what we believe. When a stillborn child comes into the world, it is not the end for that beautiful creation made in the image of God, that there will be a resurrection. And we hold on to that hope and that trust. And so I love the fact that this family had some notion of that, perhaps not fully comprehending the resurrection of Christ and what that means. Born sleeping. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to understand that those who die in the faith of Christ are asleep and will rise again, just as Christ, Jesus, rose from the grave. And so in this passage, he uses three arguments, really, to try and get them on board with this. Because there was obviously a problem with the Corinthian church of not really believing, for some of them, that this was happening. So what I want to do this morning is to kind of run through these three arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, to help us understand the significance, the importance of Jesus' resurrection. It's very easy for us to be skeptical of it, even if we claim to be followers and believers of Jesus, not to just accept that the resurrection happened. That seems to have been a problem right the way down through the history of the church. It was certainly a problem in Corinth, as we will see. So let's look at these three arguments. I hope it will be helpful for us, and it might build us up in our faith and our walk with God. So the first argument that Paul makes for the resurrection is what we might call the argument from common sense, the common sense argument. You see, the Corinthians had a bit of a problem. We read about it in verse 12 and 13. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here comes Paul preaching Jesus is resurrected from the dead. So on Easter Day we say Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And so we proclaim that. We preach it. Brothers and sisters, we preach that Jesus is risen. We believe it. But in Corinth, the preacher could come and say, Christ is risen. I'm going to keep doing this. This is the keeping you awake thing, okay, this morning. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. And some people say, well, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know that that actually is the case, Paul. Some say there is no resurrection of the dead. Not a real physical bodily resurrection. You might be familiar with this. We've heard about it in the last 30, 40, 50 years where leaders of churches will say, well, you know, when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical or a bodily thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's an allegory. It's a picture of what is going to happen. It didn't really happen as a historic event. There is no new heresy under the sun, ladies and gentlemen. There is nothing new. When people declare something new, it's simply an old heresy warmed over a lot of the time. And what was happening in Corinth was that Greek philosophy was not only influencing the Jewish people, but it was influencing the new Christianity. And there are several extremes that happen in the church. We see this historically down through the years. We see what happens when philosophies from outside of Scripture begin to affect the church. So here we might find that some are denying the spirit and emphasizing only the body and their desire. So you're always going to be forgiven for whatever you do, so just do what you want. If it feels good, do it, because you're going to be forgiven. And so the body becomes all important. My desires, what I want, is the important thing. What I decide to be and do, that's the most important thing. And so it becomes all about us. It's all about me. My faith is all about me and my relationship with Jesus and what I want to get out of it. It's a very kind of modernistic and materialistic view. It's really taught, I guess it's taught from when we were in school, isn't it? A very kind of controlling, direct view of the importance of our body and what we think. And then there are those who would say, well, we must deny the body. We need to be a little bit more aesthetic. You know, we need to be ascetic in our approach to life. We need to kind of deny the body, beat it up, give it a rough time, and deny the value of the body and only believe in the importance of the soul or the spirit. And you see this in all sorts of ways in the culture that we're in. And in those terms, in those days, it would have been things like Platonism that were having an effect. But you see this in something like Christian Science, if you've ever come across Christian Science, where it's the soul and the spirit, the body, we just deny it. Or Hinduism, proper Buddhism, not Western Buddhism, is a bit like this as well. It's the soul and the spirit that matters. And a lot of New Age teaching is influenced by this as well. And so you know, you'll see that what happens is that if we have either extreme, body is important, soul, spirit is important, it can often cause an overreaction to go to the other extreme. And sometimes for us, we fall into the trap of going to one or other of those extremes. Either the body is important or the spirit is all that's important. But of course, in true discipleship, true following of Christ, we believe that body and soul are both really significant and important. And Paul, what he's doing here is he's trying to say to them, I'm going to shock you into realizing that your body and your soul are important, and the resurrection shows that. And he wants to show them what it would be like. Can you imagine what it would be like, Corinthian Christians, if there was no resurrection of Jesus? Those who hold to certain beliefs are really consistent in applying them to their own lives. And that's what he's trying to point out to them. So he says, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ is not raised. Then our preaching is in vain. Then your faith is in vain. The apostles, who were the first witnesses, are false witnesses because they wrongly stated that Jesus rose. So when the women ran to the disciples and said, Jesus is alive, they were telling porky pies. They were telling lies. The dead aren't raised, then Christ is not raised. Then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Verse 17, then those who have died have perished. Those who have fallen asleep are gone forever. So you see, without the resurrection of Jesus, our faith in him is empty and void of any effectiveness. So you see how a worldly kind of belief or an intellectual kind of approach to the resurrection can quietly, or not so quietly, sometimes quite quickly, erode our faith. You see, I wonder whether what the Corinthians were doing was this. I wonder whether they never really denied the resurrection of Jesus, but they kind of did this. They kind of said, you know, I just wonder whether the resurrection really happened. You know, I'm not saying it didn't happen. No, I'm just saying, let's ask the question. Could it really be the truth that Jesus rose from the dead? And those of us who are maybe a little bit struggling or a little bit weaker in our faith might say, "Oh, that's an interesting question. I let me explore that a little bit further." And what was happening in the church was the faith was being eroded. So Paul corners them and says, look, you either fully accept the resurrection of Jesus and affirm the resurrection of the body, or you deny Jesus and his claims. There's no middle way in this. It's either true or it's untrue. And we really don't like this anymore. Something is true or it's not true. Well, both things are true at the same time. Can you imagine how that would work with this? Either he was resurrected or he wasn't resurrected. Well, no, I'm not so sure about that. Let's just agree to disagree about it. Let's just be nice about it. Would Paul have said that? I don't think so. He doesn't hear. He says it's either true or it's not true. You can't have both things true at the same time without being confused and possibly hypocritical. There is no middle road. So Paul's pointing out how critical Christian doctrines are founded on the resurrection of Jesus. And we need to be careful today not to fall into the trap that the Corinthians fell into. As I say, many of us have been brought up in a system that is very skeptical of truth claims, Christian truth claims. It's probably going to get more and more that we're going to face that kind of situation. And the danger for us is that we will be somewhat neutered in our faith, neutered and muted in our faith as a result. We better not say what we really believe or what we really think. And many of us who are followers of Jesus will find it really hard to stand up and say, you know, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the resurrection to transform my life and the life of others, and the reality of what it means to live with Jesus, living the living Jesus and having him involved in our lives. Paul had no problem in pointing out how crucial the resurrection of Jesus was. Why was that the case? Well, it's because he saw him. He saw him on that road to Damascus. He saw him, and then he didn't see him because he was kind of blinded. And then Jesus restored his sight. He had seen and experienced the living Christ. He went from murderer to follower of Jesus. He'd been one of the people who had persecuted the first Christians. He was completely transformed. That's how he knew that Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus turned his life around. So Paul's saying, look, here is the common sense argument. The resurrection defends the importance of the body by the fact of the return appearance of Jesus. So we mustn't dismiss the value of the body because of death. Paul says something else is coming. Christ proved this by his resurrection. Then our preaching is in vain. Then your faith is in vain. Then we apostles are false witnesses. Then your faith is worthless. Still in your sins, then those who have died have perished. It's common sense. It's either true or it's not true. Common sense. His second argument is this. He argues from, I guess we would call it something like the argument from order, the order of things that come in this passage. If you know your Bible at all, you'll know the origin of death. Death came because Adam sinned. Adam sinned and all of his descendants got this terrible spiritual disease called death. We see how one person affected the whole of the human race. One person's sin led to this infection that we call sin, that we understand to be sin. And Paul says, look, but through one man came death, but through one man came life, Jesus Christ. Likewise, the whole human race, he died for everyone, the sinful. He died for his people's sins, but Jesus also came alive. Many witnessed that he was resurrected. And we wait for that glorious day when all who are connected to Christ through faith are raised in a glorious body. And of course, this hasn't happened yet. You know, as you get older, you kind of appreciate this notion of rising from the sleep of death with a glorious body. You know, as your body slows down, your joints get weary and sore, and stretching and stuff gets more and more difficult. You almost begin to look forward to that day when the glorious resurrection body is given to you. Paul talks here about Christ being the first fruits. Christians will follow in Christ's footsteps. Paul presents three time patterns here to help them understand. So first of all is the order of allegiance from death to life. We read about it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So we all die, but those in Christ, we all live, is what he wants them to understand. The order of timing, Christ first raised, then the Christians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Christ raised first, then the Christians. And then the order of purpose in verses 24 to 28. Then the end will come, then when he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 24, then the end comes when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Christ subdues all things, shown by subduing death. Death conquered all before Jesus came. Jesus comes and he is the one who conquers death. But then all things, including the Son himself, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Sometimes people have to deny the resurrection of Jesus. They feel they have to do it. Because if you don't deny the resurrection of Jesus, if Jesus is alive, then what Paul says here, it must be true. We are all subject to his authority. We are accountable to him. it's ever so slightly uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to submit to the authority of Jesus. But what Paul's arguing here is the order makes sense. It's logical and it's consistent. His third argument comes in the last section of the chapter from verses 29 onwards. And we might call it an argument, or the argument from hope. See, when that picture was taken, I think that's what really struck me. This was a kind of hope in resurrection. As I say, whether it was born from a Christian faith or not, I don't know. But there is an argument from hope. And in these verses, that's exactly what he does. He's getting really practical. This isn't some kind of abstract theological approach to resurrection. It's a kind of powerful appeal to that hope that we all have. It's really struck me in the last sort of year as my dad passed away in October. I'm so glad that I was able to pray with him and read scripture to him as he came near to the end of his life, and to be able to live in that kind of resurrection hope, that frail body and that frail mind that he developed at the end of his life will be no more, and he will live in a resurrected body with a resurrected mind. Paul says here, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the motto. I think that's the motto for today, isn't it? That's the kind of motto by which a lot of us live our lives. Let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some people get thrown off by verse 29. We kind of focus in on that. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? The deep, meaningful, and theological answer to that is we don't really know. It's unclear what it's referring to. It's a vague verse, possibly one of the vaguest verses in the whole of the Bible. We only know that this baptism for the dead isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Baptism in the Bible is always for the living. So we're not sure what it is. Perhaps it's referring to the baptism of a recent professing Christian who didn't have the opportunity to be baptized in life due to some extreme form of persecution, which brought about his death. So they thought, right, let's baptize him after the event. Or maybe it refers to some other odd ceremony that happened in Corinth, because it was a very religious city. Maybe even a group that weren't Christians did something. We're not entirely sure about it, but that shouldn't really be the focus of our attentions in this passage. Paul says this, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? I think what Paul's referring to in that whole section is the general hope, even in Corinthian culture, that there might be something, we're not sure what, but there might be something after death. And then he throws in this little kind of warning, doesn't he, in verses 33 and 34, and he says this, he says very powerfully, I think, after making one quote, let us eat and drink for tomorrow to die, he then says, don't be misled, bad company corrupts good character. And it's a slightly odd thing to say at this point. Again, we wonder why it's thrown in there. But what he's saying is, you need to watch out for one another's beliefs. You need to watch one another's backs. You need to ask one another the right questions about what it is that you're believing. Paul's saying, look, you've picked up false doctrines from those around you. You live in Corinth. Let me tell you, you're going to pick up kind of bad teaching. All the time when you live in that culture, you're going to face that, you're going to hear it, you're going to hear what your ears want to hear, you're going to do the things that kind of fit most to the most comfortable lifestyle. And he's saying you need to avoid the kind of people who are going to lead you down that path, who are going to teach you falsely. You need to avoid them. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's taking a quote, again, probably from the local culture, and applying it to the Corinthian Christians. Everything that is taught, every doctrine that we face has an impact on people's lives. You know, it's a big thing going on right now in the Scottish Government is putting through about gender identity, that you don't need to go to a doctor and get certified. If you decide that you want to be a different gender from the one that, and you use this word, the one that you were assigned at birth. Did you know that you were assigned a gender at birth? Were you aware of this? You're assigned a gender at birth. So the nurse looks at you and goes, right, I'm going to assign you a gender. Now, sorry, I may be thick, but for 99.997%, I think, it's something like that. It's a very high figure. It's kind of clear what gender you are when you're born because you have things or you don't have things. There's a very, very small number of people who, for whom there's something not right, and there's a physical issue, and that happens, and we need to kind of recognize that. But for most of us, it's clear, and genetically, you know, your XY or XX, you know, your chromosomes are set, and that determines whether you're male or you're female. But our government in Scotland is kind of trying to bring forward this idea that people can go and get a certificate and say, I choose to be male or I choose to be female. The only condition is when you do it, you have to say, I'm doing this for the rest of my life. You have to sign that I'm deciding to be a male or female for the rest of my life and live my life out in that particular gender. So much that could be said about that. But actually, it's really difficult to kind of counter it in public debate, because we are what we want to be now. You know, I want to be, you know, Chinese, a 5'2" Chinese woman. You need to let me be that. Why? You know, you might think I'm nuts for doing it, but you need to respect my choice in that. And it will be really difficult, I think, going forward. It will become more difficult to challenge it and to say, actually, not so sure about that. Let's talk about it and try and work it through. It'll become much more difficult to do that. And it kind of, I mean, the odd thing is here, Paul is arguing in a kind of logical way, isn't he? He's trying to use logic to try and explain the power of the resurrection. But it will almost become impossible to be logical and to say common sense. We saw a great example of this week with the police male voice choir. You know, if you listen to Radio 4 and you listen to the Question Time thing on Radio 4 on a Friday night and a Saturday afternoon, and when people were saying, I think this is absolutely ridiculous that this senior police officer is saying that the male voice choir needs to include women in it. The clue is in the name. Male voice choir. But no, we need to give equal opportunities. Now, I don't sing. Gillian, you will know more about this than me. But, you know, if you're a male voice choir and you're going to admit women, you have to kind of change your whole kind of the way you think about music and the way you prepare music and the way you lay it out and stuff. And it's quite a difficult thing. And but the crowd in that and listening to that radio show as it was being debated just, you know, clapped very loudly. I thought there's a lot of very sensible people in that audience. But that's the kind of way our world is turning. That which is kind of obvious is this kind of a reaction against the possibility of any form of what we perceive to be obstruction or keeping people at bay or not allowing people to be involved, inclusion. Anything that's perceived to be like that might become problematical. So we can't have groups that are just for male. We can't just have male sports. We need to include people who are transgender. So people who have been men can now compete in women's sports. That will cause more and more rows if that continues to happen, because these newfound women will have stronger bodies than a lot of the women have. That's the kind of world that we are going to live in. And we will be pressured to accept that. And just to, well, yes, we go, because we love everybody and we welcome everybody and we agree with it. And it'll be harder for us to say, actually, hold on. And what we'll find is the church will get, our teaching will become corrupted. Bad company corrupts good morals. We'll take on board more from outside the culture. And it's particularly true of younger people. You've been brought up in this culture. This is what you've experienced. This is what you're taught. This is, dare I say it, this is what you're indoctrinated with. And it will become harder and harder to offer a sober-minded and sensible alternative view. You will get shouted down if you do so. Paul says to them, look, you've got to be sober-minded. Stop sinning. Stop going down the road that you've been going around. There are those around us who do not know God and therefore do not accept what God has said about certain things, including the resurrection of the body. Belief in the resurrection is a crucial doctrine to us, to the church. We shouldn't take a person's view of it lightly. We need to hear carefully what it is that people are saying. When you're going to a church, when you go move somewhere, if you move away from here and you go to a church somewhere else and you're looking for a church to go to, one of the questions to ask is, what do they really believe about the resurrection of the body? Because actually, you know, don't ask them about morals or anything like that. If you ask them about the resurrection of the body, that's a great place to start, because it will tell you a lot about what that church thinks. Is it materialistic? Does it just think about the material and what we need? Or is it thinking about what God has said and what God has done? In essence, what Paul's saying here is, look, it comes down to this. Are you going to live for this world, or are you going to live for the next? That's why he says, stop sinning. If you really believe this stuff, you won't be continuing in the way that you have been living your life. The resurrection of the body allows for the judgment and reward, hell and heaven. Without it, well, they don't really exist. So this teaching helps to clear our hearts and our minds. Our purpose in life is shaped, and it becomes clear where we are and where we stand. Think of the early church. Having seen the resurrected Jesus, they were challenged by his words. They totally lost the present world's hold on their lives. It wasn't living for this world and living for the now. They knew Jesus' wishes were everything, that they were the important thing for them. The life of the church is centered on the resurrection of Jesus. I wonder what would happen if Jesus made himself physically present to us right here, right now. Would it make a difference in how we responded to him? Did for Paul. That's why he could write what he writes here. Saul became Paul. Saul, the persecutor, the murderer, became the one who reached out, the evangelist called Paul. And Jesus is anticipating faith as a response to him, even though we don't see him. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, and though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I leave you with an image this morning. I was at a wedding on Thursday. And it's great. I love going to weddings where we don't have to do anything. I'm not doing the service. I'm just there as a guest. And we were evening guests, actually. We weren't even at the wedding ceremony. And it's just a beautiful thing to be at a wedding. And there was the bride, a beautiful bride, blonde hair, beautiful dress, fishtail. Is that what they call it? Fishtail dress. It was absolutely, she was stunning. It was just, she just looked beautiful. And as I saw her, I just reminded me of who we are as the body of Christ. You know, the Bible talks about us like this and says that the church is the bride of Christ, that we are beautiful. And I couldn't help but think that. That's how the Bible describes us. We are the bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is there, and pretty much all the time we were there was dancing the night away with his bride, with a huge grin on his face, smiling, looking at her, attentive to her, caring for her, watching out for her, dancing with her, just being with her and caring for her. And I thought, what a stunning image it is of the church. Jesus, the risen one, the bridegroom who loves his church, so that the church would live in the resurrection power of Jesus. Let us not settle for anything less than living in that resurrection power. Let us live with boldness and with courage, and let us live with vision of that transforming power that Jesus brings. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that resurrection power that we see so clearly in Scripture this morning. That power to transform, that power to live in a way that is different, that power that gives us the ability to question what is happening around us, to question the status quo, and to ask difficult questions of our culture and our church. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in that resurrection power. When we doubt, help us to turn to your word, not to delve into our doubts and to live from that place, but to come to you and to seek your face and to ask you the questions and to ask you to give us the faith, that faith that enabled Paul to experience total transformation. Help us, Lord, when we struggle with lack of hope for the future, when our bodies are frail and difficult, help us to turn to this passage and be reminded again of the hope that you give to us. Remind us again of the defeat of sin and death at the cross as Jesus took our sin upon himself. And remind us again that resurrection power is at work. And Lord, maybe we grieve those who have fallen asleep in Christ. We miss them. Give us hope for the future. Help us look to the future and to remember that we will meet again in the great resurrection at the end of time. So we thank you for that first taste of resurrection power. Christ, the first fruits, risen from the dead. Thank you for the taste that you give us of that. And help us to live for you in that resurrection life and power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.